Powerful, isn't it? Are you ready to meet Jesus over the next few weeks, as Mary did? She had known him for years, but she met him in a new way. And over the next four Sundays, we're going to look at the last week of Christ's life here on earth. And we're going to start today looking at that. This occurred Saturday night, Mary's event with Martha and with Lazarus in a little town where they lived just outside of Jerusalem called Bethany. Jesus and the disciples had just come up from Jericho into Bethany on that week, that Saturday night, which is the week before Passion Week. And that's when that took place. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at what Jesus said during those 4 weeks. We're calling it red letters. If you have a Bible with red letters, you'll know that I will be teaching through the red letters. Not all of them, because Jesus taught so much over the last week of his life. We usually just think that he taught at the Passover, at the Last Supper. And then he spoke at the trials. And then he did some things in the Mount of Olives. And then he did a few things on the cross. But he did some incredible teaching the entire week. In fact, if you think about it, that was Saturday night. On Sunday morning, he came into Jerusalem on a colt. We call it Palm Sunday. This year, we'll celebrate that on April 13th. He came into there, and he went into the temple, and the temple was just filled with people and money changers. You remember what he did? He threw over all the money changers that day, and he said this. He said, "My house shall be a house of prayer." He said, "My house shall be a house of prayer." We'll talk about that a little later. Then he did a few other things. One morning he came in to the city and he wept over it. Do you remember that scene? He comes to Jerusalem from the little village of Bethany just outside. And you remember those walls were all around. At that point, there were huge walls, and above the walls was the temple that was high. The Holy of Holies was real high, and he could see it over the walls. And he paused. And he prayed and wept, realizing that this city that was meant to be the place for God to come and reside on earth was pagan now, both religiously and non-religiously. And he wept over the city. And then on that Monday, he came in. And on that Tuesday, he went back and forth, back to Bethany, and stayed at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and spoke many things that we're familiar with. And today, we're going to look at those. But some of the ones he spoke that I won't speak on are very familiar. That's where one of the lawyers came to him and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" The argument started going because they were not happy with him turning over the money changers. And they were upset at Jesus, the religious people, the government, everybody was mad at Jesus now, except a few set of followers. And so they tried to figure out, how could we deceive this man, or how could we, confuse him so he might say something that was wrong. And so they went to him and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And if you've read your Old Testament, you know there are hundreds of commandments. "What's the greatest law in Florida?" "I don't know. You know, what's the most important law in this land?" "I don't know." Jesus knew. He said, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul." And then he said, "A second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." And then they were, there was one time when they were standing at the entrance of one section, and they had this horn. They didn't pass plates in the temple like we pass plates in churches. They have the horn here. I don't know if it was metal or made out of some horn from a ram or something. And you would throw your coin in. And you remember the little things as kids, like gumball machines? You know, the gumball would come down. You hear that shoo, 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 and come down. Well, you would throw your coins in as you passed and entered in. Of course, if you had heavy gold coins, you would throw it in and the big clinking would go down. So as you passed by, everybody would know you had given a big offering. And all these people were doing that. And Jesus was standing there and some people were there. And all of a sudden, a poor widow lady comes in and she gives in a mite. A mite was not even a day's wage. If you've ever seen a mite, they found many of them. It's just very small. Some people wear them as necklaces. It would be like throwing a bottle top from a Coca-Cola, you know, a bottle top. It hits and you don't hear it. It's like nothing, just a little tin. And so she walks in and prays and keeps going. And Jesus says what? Remember what he said? What she gave is greater than what they gave. He turned the economy upside down. Why? Because Jesus' kingdom is different than the earth's kingdom. In the earth's kingdom, more is better. More money is better than less money. We have all these ideas, but he turned upside down the whole concept of generosity. There was one time he came in and he started preaching and talking about what compassion was. And he said, there's a group of sheep and there's a group of goats. And he said, if you help the poor and you help the imprisoned and you clothe those who are unclothed, and he named all these things, he said, it's like you've done it unto me. But if you don't, it's like you haven't done it unto me. And we're going to begin to separate those who believe from those who don't believe. And he began to teach that. And today I would like to look at three teachings that Jesus gave, red letters in it. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And we're going to look at two in Matthew 21. And we're going to look at one in Matthew 25. Three stories. You may be familiar with them. They're not the most famous. You know, another one he gave that's very famous. Somebody tried to trick him and said, should you pay taxes to Caesar? As they were walking in, they were paying their temple tax. And they were throwing their money into that horn that was spinning around. And he's saying, well, should you pay Caesar as well? Or are we above the law? And what did he do? He took a coin and he said, pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and pay to God the things that are God. He was just great, and they couldn't trick him. Now, these are all what happened on Monday and Tuesday. Now, just to get a little ahead of the story, we're really not sure what happened on Wednesday. Wednesday, he was pretty quiet. He may have stayed back in Bethany. He may have moved the entourage into the Mount of Olives. We're really not quite sure what happened. The only thing we know that truly happened on Wednesday was Judas went to get paid to betray him. That's the only thing we know that happened on Wednesday. Other things happened, of course, but in the Bible story, all the stories you read between the triumphal entry on Sunday and the Passover occurred on Monday and Tuesday. Sunday night, Monday and Tuesday. So next week we'll look at the story of the Passover, and then we're going to look at the story of the trials, and then we're going to look at Jesus' last words on the cross. And then after Easter, we're actually going to look at the words that he gave the 40 days he was here. And then after that, we're going to look at, in the first part of May, we'll look at his what he said when he ascended into heaven. So we're going to just follow Jesus' life from the moment that Mary spoke all the way till he ascended. Can we do that? Now, my encouragement to you, and I do this every year, I say, take one of the Gospels. You pick Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And read it through its entirety over the next 3 weeks. Between now and April 20th, which is Resurrection Day, Easter, read through the entire book and get the whole story. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. If you're a slow reader, read Mark. It's the shortest one. But if you want, you can read more than one because each of them tell the story from a little different angle. And it's a wonderful telling. So today I'm in Matthew. Later on, I'll be in John. I'll be in Mark and Luke. So we'll be in all four Gospels over the next 6 weeks. But I want you to take one. Commit to it, will you? Will you just commit and say, I'll read one of these. Read a couple chapters a day. Some of you have an audio Bible when you're in the car. Just click it on your Bluetooth. If you have earplugs, whatever you want to do, read it or listen to the entire book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. So Matthew 21, verse 28. There's a story. These are three parables, and he's sharing about his kingdom. And this is very important to understand because Jesus had talked for 3 years about his kingdom. Jesus came to establish his kingdom. It's a new kingdom. It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as it's described, depending on where you're reading. And he is now dividing the difference between those who are in his kingdom and those who are not in his kingdom. So as you read these three parables that are familiar but not real familiar, you'll see that he's starting to say, you got a choice to make, people. And this infuriated the religious people. Why? Because, and this is true in all of life, we love to set up hierarchies, right? There's the head, then there's the vice presidents, and then there's the people underneath, and then there's everybody else, right? We love, and in fact, we ask, what do you do? Oh, I'm a manager. Oh, I'm right here. I'm a vice president. Oh, I'm right here. I'm a divisional head. I'm right here. I'm the president. We love this, right? We love doing this. So in religious settings back then, they were doing the same thing. There were the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, all here, and then there were the people, right? And Jesus does this. And you've heard this statement by many pastors over the years, and it's so true. Around the cross, it's all level. It is level. And you're going to find today, it doesn't even matter what your pedigree is. See, back then, it mattered what your pedigree was, who your parents were, what school you went to, what rabbinical background you were from, because that raised you up higher. Right? We're in March Madness, you know, and everybody's saying, oh, my kids went to Michigan State. My kids went to Florida. My kids went to Harvard. My kids went to wherever. Right? And we're kind of doing this, right? Kind of bragging rights, right? There are no bragging rights in the kingdom. The bragging rights are not there. So everybody sitting in this room has an equal opportunity. You can say, all my parents and grandparents were pagans. You still have the same opportunity. All my parents and grandparents were Christians. You still have the same opportunity. You can accept, you can reject. So let's look at these three parables and draw some conclusions from them. Parable number one in Matthew 21, verse 28. Jesus says, what do you think? So he's talking to people. A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. Have you ever had a child say that to you? Well, if you're a parent, you have. I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And the other son, he said the same thing. And the other son answered, I will go, sir. See the respect? I will go, sir. But he did not. Wow. Which of the two did the will of the Father? I won't, but he did. I will, but he didn't. Who does the will of the Father? Now, it's not red letter here. They said, the first, of course. And then Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, these were fighting words. You and I don't seem to get it now because we're clean and we're dressed up and we're in air conditioning and we're sitting on nice chairs. But these were fighting words. To compare the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers of the day. Lawyers were religious lawyers back then, not civil lawyers. All those people are standing there and they're interacting back and forth. And he says, the prostitutes and tax collectors. Tax collectors was a, they were like the mafia of the day. They were like the oligarchs. Okay, we're seeing Putin and all his people now. They were the Putins of the day. They basically made the law, collected the money, ran everything, did everything from a civil side, and they paid the government a little money just so they would stay off their backs. These people, he says, are going to get there quicker than you are. Why? Because these people, though they started wrong, many of them have come to me being Jesus. And so they have come and they have changed their life. Think of Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus in that story that occurred? I spoke on it several months ago. Zacchaeus was one of the chief tax collectors. So he was like the head of the mafioso. He lived down in Jericho, which was incredibly, it was a crossroads, a trade route. He was making oodles of money. And he changed his life. And he said, Zacchaeus, that tax collector, is getting there quicker than you are. Because you do all the things that say you're a follower of God, but in the end you are not. Isn't that amazing? So what do we learn from this? We learn that just saying it doesn't make it so. Even kind of acting it out doesn't make it so. It's an affair of the heart. It's a thing of the heart that we have to do. And let me encourage you, from wherever you come from, I come from a very religious background. That is not getting me into the kingdom. You may come from a very unreligious background. That's certainly not getting you into the kingdom. But it's what you do with what God asks you to do. And God has asked us, which we'll find out later in the week of the Holy Week, but in a few weeks, we'll find out to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the point where which these people will be saved. And if these people do it, and some did, and that's where Nicodemus comes in. And there says in the Bible that some of the Sanhedrin did believe. Some of the Sadducees did believe. Paul, he was a Pharisee, he did believe eventually down the road. You can, but it doesn't matter where you come from, the two sons, it's where you're going that matters. So I encourage each of you, wherever you come from, whatever your background is, you have to make a decision. No matter even what you said early in your life, I will not do it. Some people say, I rejected the Lord. He will not accept me now. Read this passage. There is no point that He will not accept you. Even if some of you older ones. There are people in this room that have come to the Lord in their 70s and their 80s. I know them. I'm not even going to look at them. There's some right in the front that sit up here that have come to the Lord late in life. God bless you for doing that. Some of us came early in our life. God bless you for doing that. Now, number two, let's go to the next parable. Well, at the end, sorry, let me finish it. Truly, go back to verse 31 in the middle. Truly, I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes, go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. That's John the Baptist, not John the disciple. And you did not believe him. Doesn't say believe in him, but believe him, his words. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe what he was saying. And what he was saying was, here comes one greater than me. I am less, he is more. Now let's go to the next parable, the parable of the tenants. And this is the one that really got them upset. This is the one that if you look at some of the things that occurred early in the week, because you may ask like I did, Jesus came to Jerusalem multiple times in those 3.5 years of his ministry. Why did they crucify him this time? Why this time and not last time? Well, it was God's will, but it also was a time where Jesus was really infuriating them because he was speaking truth and they were getting it. So let's look at this parable. Hear another parable, verse 33. There was a master of a house. So it's a whole new parable. So just put the one aside. And again, as I've told you before, this is very much like those essay tests you take in the SAT. In other words, where Mr. Smith is something and Mr. Jones is something else. And then they swap it. So don't just, every parable stands on itself. The homeowner's one thing and the servant's another. So this stands on its own. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And then he leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Pretty simple story, right? I love the way Jesus can paint a picture in so few words. I stand up here and talk for an hour. He paints it in about 50 words. See the beautiful picture he painted there? When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. You see the picture? So the landlord, the owner, is over here. He sends his servants to come and collect the fruit. And they stone one. They beat one, they kill him. Again, he sent other servants, verse 36, more than the first. And they did the same to them. Now, what is this a picture of? A parable is a picture of something else. A parable's a story to tell a truth. A proverb is a saying to tell a truth. A parable is a story. So what's the story here? Do you see the picture? The landowner is God. The tenants are people. The servants are the prophets of God. And they're coming and they're telling the people, and they're talking to the people about God and the things they need to do, and they kill them. If you look at the Old Testament, and if you look at the rehearsal of the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, what do we find out? That many of these prophets were killed, right? Many of them were stoned. Many of them were sawn in two. Because the people did not want to hear from God. Verse 37, finally he sent his son. The landowner is God. He sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Do you get the picture? God sends his son into the vineyard. Now, the vineyard is the world, but when you think of it, he's set the vineyard as a walled, small place with a tower, and they're inside that wall, right? Which is the way they did it to keep the animals out and to keep the robbers out and all the rest. But he's talking there in a sense of Jerusalem. God's abode in the Old Testament in the temple was in Jerusalem, right? Goes away. He sends his servants. They kill him. He sends his son. And what does it say they did to him? They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. See that picture? 4 days later, they throw Jesus out of Jerusalem and kill him because he's the son of the owner. Get the picture? The Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, all the religious people, they got this picture. They got it. You and I read it and go, oh, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, hello, it's right here. It is so clear. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Verse 40, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They said to him, so black letter words, these are the people who responded, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to the other, let means lease, let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Now here's interesting, you got to see the picture. Jesus talking to a crowd of just people that are assembling. He's probably in Solomon's colonnade, which was on the edge of the temple. There were big pillars there. He's probably underneath, so he's in the shade. Rabbis and great teachers used to come and speak, very much like Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park in England. And he would be there, and he's got this crowd there. And right over here, outside of the crowd, are the chief priests, not the chief priests, but priests and others who are there analyzing what he's saying. Right? So he's interacting with people. So the people responding are just people. But they're there listening to all of this. Jesus said to them, verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures? And he goes to Psalm 118, I think verse 22 or so. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's a marvelous in our eyes. I think it's verse 22 and 23. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God, he brings that kingdom of God back into play, will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, this is a difficult verse to interpret, but I'll give you my opinion on this. And again, it's just my opinion. I believe in the Old Testament, God chose Abraham and his children to be the chosen people. That's Genesis chapter 12, right? He chose Abraham, who was an Eber. Eber means Hebrew. He was a Hebrew. We all understand that, right? And God chose, let's call them the Israelites or the chosen people, for a purpose. The purpose was not so that they would only have the gospel, or the Messiah, the Redeemer, but that they would be the sprout from which the Redeemer would come. And the Redeemer could redeem anyone, not just Jews. I think there's some confusion on that. But they rejected the cornerstone as a people, not individuals. There are individual Jews. John was a Jew. Matthew was a Jew. Mark was a Jew. Mary was a Jew. There are Jews that who are believers in Jesus Christ who are in the kingdom of God, but as a group, they rejected it. And God, through Christ, established something new, which is called the church. And the church includes both Jews and Gentiles. See, we think that the church is Gentile and Israel are Jews. Well, the Israelites are Jewish, but the church is everyone. It's Greeks. That was the old way of saying Gentiles. It's Greeks and Jews. It's not just Greeks and not Jews. Get the picture? It's for everyone. We all have now been given the opportunity to share the gospel, where early on it was just the Jewish people that were primarily doing it. See the picture? Now, what is a cornerstone? A cornerstone back then, unlike today, a cornerstone today is just that emblem you put in a corner that says such and such a building built in such and such a year, and it gives sometimes the name of the builder, sometimes the name of the company or the owner, right? We have one across the street. We have a cornerstone there. It's beautiful. It does nothing but beauty. You know, just a piece of marble that's been inlaid. Back then, though, because they didn't have bricks and blocks that were equal, they put a perfect stone at the corner so that of a building, so that going this way, you had the right trajectory. Going this way, you had it right. And going up, you had it right. If you had a cracked or, let's say, curved cornerstone, what would happen? Your whole building would be off. It wouldn't be true. Get the picture? And he says he is the cornerstone that makes the building. And what does God call the church? It's the body of Christ, but it's also the living stones. Peter calls it. We're living stones. See, we are built based on the cornerstone. It's a beautiful picture for another day in 1 and 2 Peter, the cornerstone. And he says the cornerstone was rejected and it was cracked. And he says, you want to crack the cornerstone, it will tumble all over you and crack you. You think you're cracking the cornerstone, when in reality, if you reject the cornerstone, it's going to crack you. You're trying to lift that stone off your life, and it's going to tumble back on you. And that's what he's saying here. It's a beautiful picture. Therefore, I tell you, verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. That's the believers who are in the kingdom of God, both Jew and Gentile. Verse 45, and this is key. This is a commentary by Matthew. It's in black letters. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, the two I just read, they perceived that he was speaking about them. He's speaking about them. What is he speaking about them? They are the second son. They are the tenants who rejected the servants and the son of the landlord. Do you see the picture? And there they are. They perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Who held Jesus to be a prophet? Not the chief priests, but the people. You see the picture there? They hold him. So now think about it. It's Monday. Passover is Friday night, Saturday, I guess, right? That makes sense. Got to get it. They've got 4 days to get Jesus off the donkey, off the palm branches, off teaching under the colonnade, and get him killed. Is that amazing? In 4 days, because they understood if he leaves, he's there for the Passover. If he leaves, they'll never get him. He'll go back up to Galilee. He'll go out into the desert, go down to Jericho. They've got 4 days to do this. And they went and conspired at that point. Now, before you go and say they killed Jesus, don't say that. We're going to talk about who killed Jesus in a couple of weeks. It was not the chief priests who killed Jesus. They were just a part of the story. Now, they call him something that Jesus was not called often a prophet. What was Jesus normally called in his ministry? What? Rabbi, teacher, priest. Kind of interesting. In the Old Testament, there was this concept of priest, prophet, and king. I don't know if you've heard of this, priest, prophet, and king. A priest is a person who brings the people to God. That's what a priest does. They bring the people to God. In essence, that's what a pastor does. My job is to help you see the Word of God. That's what a pastor does. That's what a priest does. A prophet comes from God and tells the Word from God. So Isaiah got a vision. He was a prophet. Micah, last week, got a vision. He's a prophet. Jesus is a prophet. It is amazing that even non-believers recognize that Jesus was a prophet. Now, interestingly, he was never referred to as a king, was he? Until this week, later on. Because on top of the cross, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. We'll talk about how he is later referred to as king. Interestingly enough, Jesus is referred to as prophet, priest, and king in the last week of his life. Usually, there were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings. It wasn't all wrapped in one individual until we see Jesus Christ, who holds all three offices. And what is he king of? And we'll learn this later. He's king of his kingdom. If he says the kingdom of God is here, you have to have a king if you have a kingdom, right? You have a prince if you have a principality. You have a king, there's a kingdom. He is the king. Very interesting. Now, let's turn over one more to chapter 25, verse 14. Before we do, just a quick way to remember prophet, priest, and king. How do you have three in one? Back in the 1890s, candy. Just remember candy. There were three types of candy back in the 1800s. There was the caramel, and they were working on chocolates and molasses kind of candies. Then there were peanuts that they salted, and that was kind of a snack as well. And then there was popcorn, and that was new, right? Candy, molasses, caramel, chocolate. There was the peanuts and cashews and later pistachios. They were kind of a snack, and there was popcorn. Well, one guy said, how do I put them all three together and let everybody have one at all three? His name was Frederick Buchner, something from Germany. The Germans always seem to do these kind of things. Came to America. I always pounce on the Germans, so, okay, the Germans were good. Comes to America. He says, let me put them all together. So he puts molasses, peanuts, and popcorn together. And what is that called? Cracker Jacks. Cracker Jacks, over the last 115 years, has been the best-selling over that long period candy, because right at that time they introduced wax paper and they could lock it so the freshness stayed in. It was all three. Usually you either get peanuts, you get candy, or you got popcorn. Here you could get all three. It's one of the few that had all three. Jesus, I don't want to just bring it down to such a simple thing, but just remember, he was prophet, priest, and king. He wasn't prophet, and then later on a priest, and then later on a king. He was all three at once. Let's look at the third one. Chapter 25, verse 14. The kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey. Now, again, don't think of the man in the first one and the sons. It's a whole new story. He's like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1, each according to his ability. Now, I just got to say, and we mostly know this, talent is not talent the way we think of it today. The other night I was with Bill Muter, and he did a concert. Our bass player here is a professional tuba player. And you go, there are professional tuba players in this world? Yes, there are. And he had a quintet of tubas. That's 5, right, I think? Him and 4 other tubas. It was fantastic. That's talent. What he did the other night with a tuba, you just, I couldn't believe can be done with a tuba. I think of tubas in marching bands and the big thing. He was doing stuff that was unbelievable because he's talented. That's not what he's talking about here. A talent was an amount of money. And a talent was approximately 20 years' salary. It was an inheritance. So when you inherited a talent, you inherited 20 years of salary. Now think about this. It's a denarius was their trade, denarii or denarius. Usually you made one denarius a day. There are 360 days back then in a year, so you had 360, then you multiply it times 20. So just think of your salary in a year. Average American household makes about $51,000. I'll say 50, multiply that times 20, that's $1 million, right? So one talent in today's money is $1 million. So the story is the man gave one $5 million. The man gave another $2 million. The man gave another $1 million. See the picture? So get out of your mind talents as in being a good musician or being good at something as that the talent, but he's saying it's a monetary amount. But it's a story. Nobody's given anybody money. It's just a story. To each according to his ability. That's very important. Then he went away. The man went away. He who received the five talents went out at once and traded with them, and he made five more talents. So also he who had two talents made two more talents. So five became ten, two became four. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more. 5 million, now it's 10 million, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, let me just pause there. How many times have I heard at the end of someone's life or through someone's life, they say to me, I want God to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Have you ever said that? Well, you got to read this one. This is where the context of that statement, well done, good and faithful servant. So what was well done that he did that made him good and faithful? He took what God, or the man is God in this case, he took what the man did and he did something with it. And he who had received the five, verse 20. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five more. Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here's five more. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. Now, isn't that interesting? To me, $5 million is not a little. And to them, it was not a little. It would nowadays be like, he gave you $1 billion. $1 billion. And then he comes back and says, you've been faithful with the little I gave you. That's amazing. And why is it little? Because everything to God is little. We think it's a lot, but everything to God is little. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. That's amazing. He's going to give him more. Enter into the joy of your master. The joy of being in the master's joy, it's kind of a play on words, is that you were faithful what God gave him, or to you, if we personalize this. See the picture? He also said, let's keep going, I will set you over much, verse 22. And he also said to the one who had two talents, saying, Master, the one who had two talents said to him, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. Same words. See, to Jesus, or to God, I should say, it's not the amount. It's what you do with what God's given you. Just think of that. It's not the amount. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. See the equality that's there? I have this belief that God has given us all a responsibility, and whatever you have, you are responsible for that. whatever it is. Oh, I don't have the talent of so-and-so. I don't have the money of so-and-so. I don't have the ability of so-and-so. And you're right, you don't. You have other abilities, other talents, other gifts. And as I said before, all over the time, God uses everyone. And if you're faithful for that, that's all he's asking. And the joy comes. And then, verse 24, he also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. What does he say that for? You wicked and slothful servant. Why was he wicked? He actually was lying. He turns around and he blames God for his unfaithfulness with what God's given him. Do you see that? He turns and says, you are so tough. I was so worried about you. He kind of pushes the blame. Don't we love doing that? It's your fault. God, it's your fault. And oh, by the way, I only got one. They got two and he got five. I got one and I kept it to myself because it's your fault. And God calls him wicked for that and slothful. You're just lazy over it. So you're a wicked liar and you're lazy. That's a pretty harsh thing. You knew, but the master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I scattered no seed? That's a question. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with some interest. At least you could have done a little bit. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I've described hell before. I've described the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But here's the point. The point is this. The one talent servant went like this to God. It's your fault. The two talent person and the five talent person went like this. And said, here it is, God. Now, the reality is not that he made 5 talents and 2 talents. That's just the storyline. But the point is that they used what God had given them. And the people didn't like this. The people knew. And the later on, look at verse 26, verse 1. Jesus says some other things. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, and the next chapter goes to the plot to kill him. Now they knew they could kill him. Jesus was incriminating himself because he was claiming to be God. It's interesting. You don't have to incriminate Jesus. He does it himself. He incriminates himself, and we'll see that in the trials in a few moments. Now let me give you 3 things just in conclusion here. Can I do that? Write these down. 3 things that we're not in conclusion, but that we learn from this. Number one, as we read, and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, these are the ones in Matthew where he talks about the kingdom of God a lot, it solidifies the historical fact of Jesus Christ. So many times we jump into the storyline at the cross. But you got to realize the whole history behind it. I love history, but understand that Jesus Christ lived in time and history. He just didn't kind of pop into the scene, die for our sins, raise 3 days later, and leave. He is historically a part of the situation in the first century, and we see that here. And they had reason to kill him because he claimed to be God. And that was blasphemy, and that was punishable by death. Unless you truly believed he was God. So what they did to him was probably what he deserved if he wasn't God. See the picture there? We all blame them, but the reality is, if you don't believe Jesus is God, you might as well just throw him out. of the city and allow him to die. Sad to say, but it really helps our worldview. You and me, Christians, our worldview is strengthened because it's not just the disciples saying Jesus believed he was God. It's Jesus saying it. Number two, and there's three parts to this. We've, according to the two sons, we have got to be prepared. There's a sense of being prepared. The first son said, don't do it. I won't do it. But then he turned and said, I will do it. Kind of realized the error of his way. The second son said, I will do it, and didn't do it. He was unprepared. See the picture there? You and I have to understand there is a preparation that comes with being a Christian. I just don't get these people who say, you know what, at the end of the day, I'll make my peace with God and die. Here's the point. You just don't know when that day's going to come. Because the second one tells us in the story of the tenants that he's going to come back and you don't even know it. Right? He's coming back and you don't know it. So the second one tells us kind of the suddenness of the importance of this and to be prepared, but to also be responsible for what you do. There's this responsibility as tenants of this world. And then the final one, the talents, is to be productive. You and I as Christians need to be productive. It is not enough to just say, I'm a believer, but there is a productivity that comes. There is a working out of our salvation. There are things that we need to be doing. Now the story, I'm going to read a story here. Whoever has that phone, turn it off, please. There's some themes that go along this week of Passion Week. Thank you, Peter, for coming and telling us about Passover. And I hope you come on Wednesday in the middle, what's that, the 16th, I believe, and come to the Seder and really see the Passover and the Passover lamb and where Christ fits in all that. It's a beautiful story, and Peter does a great job at doing this and really brings it all together. And then on Good Friday, we're going to have communion as well at lunchtime. So if you can come and break away for an hour at lunchtime, we'll have communion during that time as well. So celebrating both the Passover Seder as well as communion that week. And then on Resurrection Day, we'll celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But there are themes that go through this week, and we'll be seeing these themes over the coming. And one is this. It looks like when we read these three stories of the second son and of the tenants and then of the one who didn't do anything with his talents, right, the one talent, that God is not forgiving, right? You kind of have the sense of the judgment of God and no forgiveness of God. And you have to understand that a theme of this last week of Christ is forgiveness. One of the last words of Christ, which we'll talk about, is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those are important words. The forgiveness from God to men and women is a storyline in this story. Now, today I've kind of set up why forgiveness is needed, because we say things and don't do it. We don't want to hear the word. We're unprepared. We don't use the things God has given us. These are reasons to be judged. These are reasons. But through that, God still provides a way of salvation, a way of forgiveness. One of my favorite people of the last 100 years is a lady I had the opportunity to meet right here, in fact, when I was in high school. Her name is Corrie ten Boom. And I tell her story over and over again because it's a story of forgiveness. A couple years ago when Elizabeth and I and a group were going to Israel and we're taking another group in a couple weeks, we had our young daughter, Anna. She was maybe 10 years old at the time. And we went to a place I'd never been in Israel, which is the Vad Yasham, which is the Holocaust Museum. And I've been to many Holocaust museums around the world. This is the best representation, obviously. But we thought it was a little tough for our youngest daughter to go. So the rest of the group went, my older children went, and I stayed above outside in the garden. And I saw something that has changed my life. It's one of my favorite places in all of Israel. And that is the way of the righteous. there's a little path with trees. And they planted a tree for every righteous Gentile that they could find in World War II. So there's one with Oskar Schindler. There's one with Raoul Wallenberg. And all these people. And there's people in this congregation whose parents are in there too. And then there's one with the Ten Boom family. It's just amazing. You sit under this tree and under these little things and you go, it's amazing what they did. Well, the Ten Boom family hid Jews in Holland. They were caught. Father and mother were killed. We don't know what happened to them. Older brother was killed. Do not know what happened to them. The two sisters, Betsy and Corey, were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. They were Gentiles put into a Jewish concentration camp. Betsy died in the concentration camp from a normal cold that turned to bronchitis, that turned to pneumonia with a few little drugs, just simple things, a little antibiotic, she would have been spared. But the nurses and the guards laughed at her. She withered away and died. Corrie ten Boom lived. Corrie ten Boom died in 1983. Afterwards, she became an evangelist and went to help the healing of the German people and then later on other people. 1947. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavyset man in a gray suit with an overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched in his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the ocean is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where our forgiven sins are thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, they collected their sweaters and coats, and in silence, they left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and brown hat. The next, a blue uniform, a visored cap with a skull and crossbones. He came back with a rush. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights. The pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled into my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember me, one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him in the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been more than a few seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it only as a commandment of God, but as a daily exercise as well. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. I hope you get that. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Hope you get that. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. God, you supply the energy. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did that day. God has called us to forgiveness. The story that we're about to hear over the next few weeks is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is forgiveness. And my friend, we are called to the same. Let's pray together.